Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd speak to us tonight, that you'd give those of us who struggle with this recurring element of grumbling in our lives, that you would come and heal us of that. We pray that we'd see Jesus in all his greatness and glory, and that we'd understand this part of your word tonight. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, I received, I can't remember where I saw it, but I read it somewhere, the difference between cats and dogs. And it was, I think it was this, it was two excerpts from their diaries. I don't know whether you heard this before. And so the dog's diary, it just went like this. 8 a.m., dog food, my favorite thing. 9:30, a car ride, my favorite thing. 9:40, a walk in the park, my favorite thing. 10:30 a.m., got rubbed and patted, my favorite thing. 12 p.m., lunch, my favorite thing. It just goes on and on and on, all the way through to 11 p.m. at night, sleeping on my bed, my favorite thing. And so then it turns to the cat's diary, and this is what an excerpt from the cat's diary read. Day 983 of my captivity. My captors continue to taunt me with bizarre little dangling objects. The only thing that keeps me going is my dream of escape. So there's kind of two kind of approaches to life. You got kind of the dog approach, where you walk through life and everything's amazing. And then you got the kind of the cat approach. Apologies if you like cats. But it's kind of like the grumbling kind of approach to life. And in this part of God's Word, we see that grumbling and whinging and whining is a very, very human problem. Most of us are actually like cats, and we just see the problems in our lives. And so we hear grumbling in our workplaces. You can hear it in my family home during the week, and we also hear it in our own hearts. And though we hate hearing it in other people's lives, we just hate a whinger, we do realize that actually when times are tough and when things aren't going our own way, it's very easy to start whinging. And so we see it as we stand in front of a closet full of clothes and we say, there's nothing to wear. There's plenty to wear, it's just that we don't like what is in the closet. And so we grumble. We see it when we stand in front of a refrigerator and we say, there's nothing to eat. And it's like full of food, just not the food we want to eat. And so we complain and we grumble. And we see it when we have lives so full of so many wonderful people and so many exciting things. Our lives are so full and what do? We grumble. Life's so busy. And yet it's busy because we've got so much good stuff in it. See, grumbling, it may seem like a little thing, a small thing, but as one writer says, it's the pollutant in the waters of your heart. It's this pollutant in the waters of your heart. And slowly, over time, as grumbling is allowed to fester and grow there, it will kill life. And so my question is, how do I deal with a grumbling, complaining, whinging heart? And we see an answer to that question in Exodus chapters 15 to 17, because here, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, we've been working our way through Exodus, and we've seen God save his people from the hand of an oppressive Pharaoh. They're living in Egypt, and this Pharaoh just oppresses them. He's brought them out and delivered them through the Red Sea, and he's taking them to the land he promised them in Palestine, which is this luscious and fertile place. And when the Old Testament speaks about that place, it says that it was a land flowing with milk and honey, which is just a picture that it was awesome. It was really, really good. But in order to get there, see, they've been saved, but in order to get to this land that was promised them, they've got to take a trek through a desert. And I've never been to a desert, but I can imagine a desert isn't a great place to go camping. It's hot, it's dangerous, there's not much food, not much water. And so they get 3 days into their journey, and in chapter 15 we read, just after 3 days they run out of water and the grumbling begins. And it continues chapter 16, then chapter 17. And so our question is, how do you deal with a grumbling heart? But one more question, throw it into the midst, because isn't living in a desert a legitimate place to grumble? I mean, sure, you're standing at Messina, there's, you know, all these range of great gelato there. You know, it would be inappropriate in that moment to grumble. They don't have my favorite flavor there. You know, that would be an inappropriate time to grumble. But surely you're in the desert. Life isn't safe. You're thirsty for water. You're dying of thirst. You got no food. Surely that's a legitimate place to grumble, isn't it? And so what is wrong with grumbling then? What else are we to do? And more than that, why would God save you only to bring you into this place where you're dying of thirst, starving to death? Why would God do that? And so not only do I want to know how do I deal with a grumbling heart, why does God put me in places where it's kind of legitimate, isn't it, to grumble? And should I grumble in those times when life is hard? And if not, well, what should I do in those moments? And this question is particularly relevant for people who are in their own desert experiences, you know, the desert of joblessness. And it feels as though God just isn't providing what you need right now. Or the desert of frustrated sexual experience. And you're feeling as though God isn't providing what he ought to be providing right now. The desert of a relationship breakdown, of conflict at work, financial difficulty, of having no visa. And you're feeling, why isn't God providing what I need right now? The desert of homelessness, childlessness, addiction, all these are moments when we're like, God, why have you placed me in a place where I don't have what I need right now? And so our question is, well, how do you stop yourself from grumbling when you're in a desert place? Why has God even put you there in the first place? And what am I supposed to be doing there if I'm not supposed to be grumbling? They're my questions, and this passage answers those questions. So let's have a look at it. I've got 3 points. And how do you deal with a grumbling heart? Well, 3 things. Recognize the lies you're believing. Recognize the lies. Turn to the truths you're forgetting. And then thirdly, enjoy the Savior you're following. Recognize the lies, turn to the truths, and enjoy the Savior. So first of all, recognize the lies you're believing. Got your Bible, open it there. Verse 2, it says, in the desert, the whole community grumbled. I love that word grumble. It's onomatopoeia, isn't it? It's just what the soul does when you grumble. It's grumble, rumble, 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 rumble. It's this low drone of dissatisfaction. That's what grumbling does, isn't it? They grumbled, right, against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. So God rescues his people, and a month into their journey, the full reality of their situation hits them. When they're in Egypt, they're like, get us out of this place. And then they're out of this place, and they're grumbling yet again. And so why do they grumble? Well, I've got three reasons, I think, why they grumble. What lies? They're lies they believe that make them grumble. The first lie grumbling people believe is that life should be easy. That's the first lie they believe, isn't it? That life should be easy. You know, we don't want any obstacles in our life. No trouble, no trials. That life should be a resort. Food's brought to you, someone makes your bed, you know, life should be easy. There shouldn't be any desert wanderings in life. There shouldn't be any times when I'm lacking what I want or need. And this is the lie grumbling people believe, that life should be easy. So why do we grumble? Well, it's because we want a life free from suffering and obstacles. We want a life without financial problems. We want a life where there's intimacy within relationships, but not the complexity of relationships. And that's because we don't want obstacles. We don't want a desert. We want life to be easy. And I wonder if you can relate to that. We want an obstacle-free life. Life should be easy. That's the first reason we grumble. That's what they do. They get into the desert. There's an obstacle. No water. First thing they do, grumble. Well, the second lie grumbling people believe is that life should be safe. And that life should be safe. That's what grumbling people believe, and it's a lie, because life isn't safe. And actually, life isn't safe, because if life were safe, you'd stop needing to depend on God, wouldn't you? Stop needing to trust God. And although we'd never admit this, most of us would prefer a world where we could wake up in the morning and not have to trust God. It'd be much easier to go through life not having to trust Him, where life is very, very safe. And these people, the funny thing is, God kind of doesn't allow that to happen. God has a habit of throwing us, not just kind of by mistake letting us get to a position, but He throws us into situations in which we aren't safe and where our only hope is to trust Him. And we hate those situations. And that's because we believe the lie that life is meant to be safe, predictable, risk-free. But it isn't. It's a desert. That's what life is. And so we grumble. The third lie grumblers believe is that life was better. That life was better. Life was way better when life was way better before I started following God. That's what grumblers believe. So if you got verse 3 open, that's exactly what the Israelites believe, isn't it? They say, there in Egypt, we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted. They're saying, we had it better back then when we weren't following God on the journey He'd laid out for us. It was way better back there. And it's a lie. Because when they're in Egypt, they were being oppressed. They were crying out to God. They were miserable and they had nothing there. And yet they think back upon that time and they long for that time. They say, we had so much meat back there. And they forget how terrible life was back there. And the sad thing is, we do that all the time. Remember back to the day when we weren't following Jesus. And we, oh, it was so much better back then. And we forget the pain, the fear, the alienation, how hard life was back then. And so we have these three lies. And these three lies, we believe them. And they make us grumblers. And so this is where we have to start. Realize that a life of grumbling flows from a heart that believes lies about life. Yes, I do want life to be a resort. It should be easy. No, I don't want to have to cast myself on the Lord for safety in moments of where I need to trust Him. Life should be safe. And thirdly, yes, I do long for the days before I started following God. Life was better. And they're three lies. And here's the thing, the journey between the life of slavery in Egypt and the land God's promised them, it is going to be tough. They are going to have to trust Him. And it is going to be better than the days they had back in Egypt. And here's the thing, the life between the day you were saved and the day God will take you to glory, the time between those two days is going to be tough. And it's very sad because lots of preachers make it out as though, no, being a Christian is really easy. And they avoid what Jesus said, that to be a Christian is to take up your own cross and to follow the road to Jerusalem, which is bloody hard. And we avoid these metaphors used in Scripture, which is that the Christian life, it's a fight. It's a marathon race. It's like being a hard-working farmer. It's tough. You've got to grin and bear much of it. Life is hard, and that's because life is a desert experience. You're not in the promised land yet. You haven't entered the new creation yet. And this is why we grumble, because we've believed all these lies. And Jesus says, no, stop it. Well, second thing that you got to do to deal with a grumbling heart is turn to the truths you're forgetting. So have a look at, if you've got a Bible there, it's verse 11 and 12. I didn't print this, I apologize, in the outline, but this is what it says in verse 11 and 12. The Lord says to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. You see, there is something they're forgetting, and God has to come and he has to show and remind them that he really is the Lord. They've forgotten who the Lord is, and that's why they're grumbling. And so three things we forget about God that we need to remember, three truths about God that we need to remember in order to stop us from grumbling. The first truth we forget is that God uses tests to make us tough. God uses tests to make us tough. The first lie we believe is that life should be easy, and therefore the first truth we need to turn to is that life isn't easy, but God sends tests in our life, and those tests are designed to toughen us. John Bunyan said that God's people are like bells, big bells. And the harder you hit them, the greater they sound. And this is almost what God is doing here. The harder he hits you with a test, the greater you will sound. You see, what is remarkable about this chapter is why they're in the desert in the first place. See, they're not there by their own choice. They're not there by accident. They're there because God is leading them into the desert. They are there because he's chosen to place them there. They're by his choice, by God's choice, they're placed in a place where there's no water, there's no security, there's no food, it's uncomfortable, it's awful, it's difficult, it's hot. God leads them there, and it's part of his plan for them. We usually don't think of God that way, that he'd lead you into a desert place. But here we have it. Part of the journey he's taken them on is through a desert experience. And even though they've been taken out of the land of slavery and he's promised this land flowing with milk and honey, between the places he's actually taking them through a desert. Why would he do that? Well, have a look at verse 3. It comes back down to this, the lie they believe, where they say, we had it better in Egypt, better back there. One writer says that what we're seeing here is the language of addiction. This is the language of an addict. It's the language of denial. When they were actually in Egypt, it was terrible. It was harsh. If they actually truly remembered what it was like, they would hate to go back there. But here we see the language of an addict. They're still addicted to the security and safety of the past, and they think that, no, actually it was really good. They think of it as something desirable. That's what an addict does, isn't it? They've wrecked their life. They've absolutely totaled their life, and they finally get liberated out of it, and they go, oh, life was so much better back then, and then they spiral back into it, and they actually realize how terrible it is. Here you see the language of an addict, and so what is God going to do about these guys? You know, so even though technically they are out of slavery, in their hearts internally, they're still slaves. They're still slaves. Physically, they're out of slavery, but emotionally, they're still back in Egypt. So what will God do about it? How will he rescue their hearts from slavery? Well, the way he does it is that he has to test them. So have a look at verse 4. This is what God says. I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they follow my instructions. Now, we struggle with this idea of testing because none of us particularly enjoy the testing our teachers did when we were growing up. But here's the thing. You can test people for a number of reasons. You can test so as to find out what someone knows, or you can test so as to qualify someone to precede them to the next year of university, or you can test someone to disqualify someone, to actually exclude them from ever being able to proceed to the next year of university. So you can set up tests to exclude people, or you can set up tests to approve people, to qualify people. And so there are many different kinds of testing. None of us enjoy it, but some teachers really love inflicting tests on others wholeheartedly. Now, here's the question. Why does God test his people here? Is it to find fault with them? Or is it to help them grow? And it's the second, isn't it? It's the latter. He isn't trying to fail them. He's trying to pass them, to grow them, to strengthen them. And so if you've got your Bible, open up to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And this is 40 years later, as they reflect back on the 40 years they wandered in the desert. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. It says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Do you see his desire there? The test is designed. God tests these people for their benefit, not his own. It's not as though he doesn't know how obedient they're going to be. He knows very well how terribly disobedient they're going to be. But the tests are designed to strengthen them, to grow them. In other words, Moses looks back and he says, the reason you went through the wilderness was because you were weak. You were proud. I had to make you strong and humble by testing you. In other words, God's purpose of the wilderness is not rapid transportation. That's not what he sent them into the wilderness for. He sent them there to strengthen them, to test them, to make them stronger. And so God sends us into desert places to grow our faith. Desert places are like Dan Henderson's gym, right? Which, you know, the spiritual equivalent of Dan Henderson's gym. They're designed to make us lift kettlebells so that we are really, really spiritually strong. You know, I'm watching Vikings on SBS at the moment. Anyone else? One or two. I love it, right? It's amazing. They're just so ripped and violent. It's fantastic. There's a lot less sex in Game of Thrones or any of that, so it's good. But I love the Vikings because here you have them kind of around 700 to 1000 BC, and they're absolutely brutal. But they just smash anyone they come in contact with. And they're quite amazing. And, you know, why were they so good in battle? One of the reasons, I think, is because unlike the Romans, who used slaves to row their warships, the Vikings themselves are the one in the seat doing the rowing of the warships. And as a result, they're absolutely ripped, right? They're not on the way to the battle. They're not kind of doing anything, just walking or sailing. No, they're rowing. And so they're absolutely ripped. These muscles were moving 20-ton boats through the water. Now you imagine this young Viking jumps on a boat heading over to England to pillage some monasteries there, right? And, you know, you're a young Viking, you jump in, and you're like, what the hell is this obstacle in my way for? We should get slaves to be rowing here. And one of the older Vikings would say to him, no. This is a test to make you tough. And that is exactly what God is doing here. Life shouldn't be easy. That's a lie we believe. And actually, we forget the truth that God uses tests to toughen us. And one of the most principal tools he uses in our life is the trial. Go home and look up James chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, and there you realize that he uses trials and tests to make us complete. And we know this. You meet a person who is born into a great family, you know, and everything in their life has just gone dandy. And, you know, they've got a good job. They did well at school. They've got an amazing spouse. And you notice in them that there's just a lack of depth, a lack of stability, a lack of sensitivity. And they can't sympathize with people who are going through problems. They just judge them, or they've just got no idea. Why is that? Well, it's because they're still weak, because they've never been sent a test to toughen them. And so my question is, are you a spiritual Viking? Are you viewing God's tests as things designed to toughen you? That's the first thing you got to remember. Remind yourself of the truth about God. The second thing, second truth we must turn to is that God sustains every moment of your life with the power of His Word. So if you've got Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 there again, this is what it says. It says, He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known. Why? To teach you that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Right? The first test that we read about of the manna came with God's promise to provide enough bread for each day for every man, woman, and child. Right? And have a look at it there. Verse 13, flip back to Exodus. Verse 13 of chapter 16. And this is what it says. That evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. Moses said, "It's the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord had commanded everyone, to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much didn't have too much. The one who gathered little didn't have too little. Everyone gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said, "No one's to keep any of it till morning." And what do you reckon they're going to do? Right here, the test is designed. Why? To remind them that God sustains their every moment of life by the power of His words. And so they gather a day's supply. But that night, after dinner, when they go to bed, you know, they've got a little bit of manna left, and they're like, "Well, we're not sure God's really going to come through tomorrow. What should we do? I know, we'll just hoard a little bit more manna today, because we're not really sure whether God's going to come through and He's promised tomorrow. Can't really trust God will sustain us tomorrow, so let's just hoard a little bit." And so they hoard, and it goes and it turns to maggots. They couldn't trust God. That's the first test. And then the second test comes a little bit later, God's instructions for how they were to observe the Sabbath. Right? And here's a weekly day of rest devoted just to enjoying each other and enjoying the Lord, and they're told on the Friday, go out, gather twice as much on the Friday, so you don't have to go out on the Saturday and gather. Have a day off. Enjoy life that day. But again, they couldn't trust God that He'd sustain them the following day. And so the next day, they go out looking for more bread, because they're not sure whether there'll be enough the following day. Why did God go to all the trouble of manna and quail every day? Why didn't He just send them a pen full of birds, right? And they'd just be able to farm quail. Why new bread every single... Why didn't He give them a crop of wheat so that they could do it themselves? Well, He's humbling them to teach them, Deuteronomy 8 says, that we don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. He wants them to learn what is keeping us alive. It's not food. It's not bread. Life isn't simply survival of the fittest. It's not strength or luck that keeps us alive moment by moment. It's not woolies or coals that keeps us alive moment by moment. We survive by the Word of God. And a God in heaven sustains all creation. And He speaks life into existence moment by moment. And God teaches them this lesson. He removes their ability to provide for themselves. He throws them into a desert. There is nothing you can provide for yourself in that situation. And he's saying that you've just got to trust me, that I'm sustaining your life moment by moment. And it's as though he pulls back the curtain to life and says, without me, you're dead. That's what he's doing in the desert. That's what the test is designed to do. Without me, you're dead. And we don't learn that test very well, do we? We think, no, actually, I don't need you, God, in my life. I can provide for myself actually quite well. And here's his test. I want you to know as often as you get hungry that I am sustaining your life moment by moment, is what God says. That's the second truth we must turn to, that God sustains our every moment. And the third truth we must turn to is that God is the only non-negotiable in life. All right, we can't negotiate with God. And I've spoken about this before, but it's really very important, because most of us come to God and we say to God, God, I'll follow you, I'll obey you, I'll even follow you into the desert. I'll do that if you get me out of trouble, if you get me a spouse, if you make sure my investments go well, if you give me health. And we say to him, God, I'll follow you if. But you know, a Christian is someone who is very, very different to that. A Christian is someone who says to God, God, I'll stay with trouble. I'll be able to endure illness. I'll be able to survive this desert so long as I can be with you. So it's very, very two different ways of living. Most people say, God, I'll follow you if you get me out of trouble. The Christian says, no, I'll be in trouble if you're not with me. And so you see two very different ways of thinking about and living life. And what we see here is this difference between a negotiable and a non-negotiable. What is the negotiable when you say, I'll follow you if you get me out of trouble? The negotiable is God. I'll follow you if. What's the non-negotiable? The non-negotiable is, I don't want there to be any trouble. I want a spouse. I want my finances to be going well. That's the non-negotiable. What's negotiable? Well, God's negotiable, isn't he? And what you begin to discover that as you become a Christian, the non-negotiable and the negotiable, they change. So that God becomes your non-negotiable. And you say to him, God, so long as I have you, everything else is negotiable. Now, it's very interesting, because do the Israelites get this? Is God their non-negotiable, or is bread their non-negotiable? Bread becomes their non-negotiable. And what we see is God teaching them, training them, showing them that he's the only non-negotiable in their life. Got a Bible, open up. This is the last passage I'll ask you to flick to, John chapter 6. And here we see a group of people who have the same non-negotiable as these people grumbling in the desert. And very interestingly, they grumble just as much as the people in the desert do as well. John chapter 6, and what we see at the start of John chapter 6 is, remarkably, Jesus rocks up on earth as God, and one of the first things he does is he feeds a multitude of people out in the desert. Very immediately, you're doing the math, 1 plus 1, and you realize here, Jesus is claiming to be God. He's doing the very things God can do. And in the middle of the chapter, we see a group of people, they find him, verse 25, on the other side of the lake, and they say, Rabbi, how did you get here? And we learn that these people, they're just after another meal for Jesus to provide them. He'd broken meat and bread, distributed them, and fed a multitude with just a little bit of meat and bread. And the similarities between Exodus 16 are striking. And here, these people, they're provided with meat and bread to a large group, and he doesn't do it just to kind of do something spectacular. He does it because he cares. He cares deeply for them, and he wants them to know that the source of life that will take care of them as they walk through life is himself. And so what does he say in John chapter 6, verse 43? Come here with me. He says to them, because they're grumbling at him, he says, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Then skip down to verse 47. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Everyone who eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. What is he saying there? He's saying that in the desert, God was trying to teach people day by day that he's the only non-negotiable in life. Day by day, he's the one who feeds them when they can't feed them. And along comes Jesus, and he says, no, hang on a second. I'm the only non-negotiable, not just for life, but life beyond life, life beyond the grave. If you want life eternal, I am the bread of life. That is what he says. But like Israel, those in the crowd, they grumble. And they continue to long for what is negotiable, bread. They just want the bread, Jesus. And they don't want the bread of life, this crazy, weird little metaphor for Jesus speaking about himself there. So that's the third thing. Turn to the truth that God is the only non-negotiable in life. Well, third point I've got for you tonight is much quicker. And it is to enjoy the Savior you're following. First thing you got to do is you got to recognize the lies you're believing. Turn to the truths you've forgotten. And then thirdly, enjoy. Enjoy the Savior you're following. Enjoy the life he's given you. That's why he gave these people the Sabbath. It's a day off to remember that God does provide for us. That's why if you're overwork, you're forgetting something that God will provide for you. And so the first thing to do is say, yes, Lord, I'm a grumbler. I'm a whinger. I've got a lifestyle of complaining. It's because I believe a whole bunch of lies and I've stopped believing a whole bunch of things about you. And then turn to the one who can cure you of your grumbling heart. Isaiah 53 expresses this quite beautifully. We sung it in that new song Sarah taught us today, but Isaiah 53 verse 7, it says this. It says of Jesus that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This is the only hope for a grumbler, do you know? The only hope is that Jesus refused to grumble. He refused to grumble so that in your grumbling there would be forgiveness. And that is incredibly precious. It is incredible because we ought to praise the Lord that Jesus, he refused to grumble. He's thrown into the desert and he doesn't grumble. He's hung up on a cross and he doesn't complain. He chose to do the will of the Lord and follow the path God had set for him. He doesn't get all cranky. He willingly did it for the joy that was set before him. And Jesus not only forgives grumblers, he delivers them, he reconciles them, and he restores them. You know, that singer-songwriter, Brooke Fraser, she gets this. A couple of years ago, she wrote a song called Desert Song. I asked to sing it tonight, but I was too late. But in that song, this is what she sings. She sings this, "This is my prayer in the desert. When all that's within me feels dry, this is my prayer in my hunger and need. This is it. My God is the God who provides." She sings later, "All of my life, in every season, you are still God, and I have a reason to sing and I have a reason to worship because you are the God who provides." I love Brooke Fraser. Her songs are so full of gospel truth. And here she's a remarkable woman who's learnt to say no to the lies that she's believed. She's turned to the truths she's forgotten, and she's enjoying. She's deeply enjoying the Savior who has asked her to come out and follow him. And so my question is, have you? Or are you living in this grumbling mood which says to God, no, actually, I can't trust you. That life is meant to be easy. There's not meant to be trials. I wonder where you're at. You know, when Jesus says in Matthew 6, don't worry, you of little faith. He isn't scolding us. He's inviting us to cast our concerns on Him, to trust Him. He's saying, hey, I've got this. Do you want to rest and just trust me with your life? You can stop worrying because I've actually got your back. And so what do people do when they find themselves in the desert? They don't grumble. They don't grumble because they know the truths about God which stop them from grumbling, and they've stopped believing the lies about life which make them grumble. So what do? Well, they take up the biblical practice of lament. They lament. They tell God how they're feeling. And so here's a tip. Before you pick up a phone, before you log on to Facebook, before you tweet or text, how about the first thing you do when you have an opportunity to complain, first thing you do, you tell it to God. You lament. Pick up the practice, the biblical practice. The Psalms are full of this. Biblical lament. God, why the heck are you doing this? I do trust you in this right now, but my bones are groaning in this. I'm finding it very difficult to trust you in this moment. That's what God's people do. The world is a desert. Life is a wilderness. But in the desert, God leads His people and He feeds His people. Why would a loving God lead you into a desert? Well, it's to make you tough. It's a spiritual equivalent of a gym. What's wrong with grumbling? Well, it shows you've believed a whole bunch of lies about life, that life should be easy, that life should be safe, that life was better before you started following God. And it shows you've forgotten who God is, that He tests you to make you tough, that He sustains every moment of your life, and that He actually is the one non-negotiable in your life. And so until you recognize that, and you really believe those truths and you get rid of those lies, you will never enjoy life. And there'll be this constant drone of grumble, umble, umble in your life. And you won't enjoy life and you won't enjoy your Savior. So turn to Him tonight. Trust Him. He's got your back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for our Lord Jesus, who chose not to grumble, even though He had more cause than any of us to. And Father, we realize You don't make light of the pains that we find ourselves in during life, that the desert is a desert, that there is genuine lack there. And you don't make fun of us for being in that. You don't say it's going to be easy. You say it's going to be tough, but You invite us to tell You how we're feeling in biblical lament. And so we pray that the Psalms would be our prayer books, that before logging on to Facebook to grumble, we'd turn to You and tell You how we're feeling. We thank You that You're trustworthy, that You use tests to toughen us, that You are our only non-negotiable in life, and that You sustain every moment when the curtain is drawn back. One day we will realize how fragile our life was and is. And so we pray that we'd turn to those truths about You, that we'd get rid of those lies, and that we'd actually start enjoying life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.